Good evening, everyone, again. Really glad you can all be with us tonight. I'd like to extend my welcome with Sam to anyone who's new. We're really glad to have you along. My name is Jared O'Brien. I'm one of the ministers here. Let me pray now, and we pray that God would continue to speak to us through his word. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but have given us your word as a light to navigate this world. Please speak to us through it now. I pray especially for any here who have not yet been reconciled to you through Christ. By your Spirit, cause the proclamation of your gospel to unblind eyes to the glory of Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're continuing in 2 Corinthians this week, so make sure you keep your Bibles open there in front of you. We're going to be focusing especially on verses 14 to 21 of that passage. If you remember our context, Paul's been defending his ministry against the Jewish false teachers who had infiltrated the Corinthian church. These false teachers have been bad-mouthing Paul, and they've been bad-mouthing his ministry. And so Paul had to defend himself, but he doesn't really defend himself. He admits all the weaknesses that they're accusing him of. But he said, my weakness isn't the important thing. The important thing is the glory that's found in Christ. It's the message of the gospel that matters, not the fragile clay vessels like Paul who contain that message. We see this in chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. Paul's saying he acted with integrity, plainly laying out the gospel message. The false teachers are the ones in verse 12 who took pride on what is seen rather than what's in the heart. In verse 13, it looks like these false teachers used ecstatic spiritual experiences to gain credibility as teachers. But even though Paul himself had some amazing experiences, he says those are just between him and God. He doesn't use these ecstatic experiences to somehow be evidence for his authority. It's the simple gospel message that Paul presents in his right mind that is evidence of Paul's authenticity. But we're not going to focus too much on Paul's defense of his ministry here. Instead, we're going to make two points. I'm going to go against the Anglican trend. These are our headings. Point one, Christ's love compels us. That's verses 14 to 17. And point two, the ministry of reconciliation, verses 18 to 21. But before we get to those headings, I just want to make a little theological sidetrack. It's not the main point of these verses, but some people will use them to argue for what's called unlimited atonement. That's theological language to talk about the purpose of Christ's death. If you've heard of atonement, it means it's sacrificial language. All Christians believe that Christ died as a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God against sinful human beings like you and me. But the question they ask is whether Christ's work of atonement is unlimited or limited. If you believe that Christ's death paid the penalty for every single individual who ever lived, then you believe in an unlimited atonement. If you believe that Christ paid the penalty for the sin of his elect people, for his sheep, then you believe in limited atonement. I'm convinced the Bible does teach limited atonement. The Father elects his people for salvation, the Son lays down his life for his people, and the Spirit applies the work of the Son to his people. There's complete unity in the Trinity in the work of salvation. But if you want to understand that doctrine a bit more, Gav did a great sermon on it a couple of months ago in morning church, so I'd encourage you to look it up. But you can see how people who believe in unlimited atonement would use this passage we're looking at today. In verse 14, it says Christ died for all. And in verse 19, it says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. So the person who wants to espouse unlimited atonement would say, it's clear here that Christ died for every single individual who ever lived. And I agree that if you just use the bare words of these verses outside of their context, it's a possible interpretation if you take them in isolation. It's not theologically viable if you believe God speaks consistently through his word. In verse 14, it says that one died for all, but the all is defined in the very next words. It says, therefore all died. It's only Christians who have died to themselves like this. So the all here is referring to all of God's people, to all Christians. In verse 19, it says God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. If you believe the word world here is referring to every single individual who ever lived, then I don't see how you won't be pushed into complete universalism, believing that every single individual will be saved. Because if they're reconciled to God, then why would God punish them for their sin? It's clear in the Bible that not every single individual is reconciled to God. In John 3:36, it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So how do we harmonize this with 2 Corinthians 5:19, where it says the whole world is reconciled with God? We only need to recognize that the words "all" and "world" rarely actually mean every single individual who ever lived. So, for example, in John 12:19, the Pharisees were jealous of Jesus and they say to each other, "Look how the whole world has gone after him." They're not trying to say that the Aztecs and the Aborigines jumped in their boats, come to Jerusalem to follow Jesus. Right? The word "world" there is used in a particular context and it doesn't mean every single individual who ever lived. Another example involving the word "all" is in Mark chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "All the Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to John, confessing their sins and being baptized." And again, I don't think we're meant to believe that every single individual in Jerusalem left the city, leaving the ghost towns to the cats and dogs, and that all the Pharisees even were baptized by John. Just like in English, in ancient Greek, the words "world" and "all" can be used in different ways. And in 2 Corinthians here, it's just expansive language used to denote the huge extent of God's people. It's similar to that song that the people of God sing in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. They sing to Jesus, "With your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." God's plan of salvation is massive. It encompasses elect people from all over the place, all different nations of the world and languages. And so Paul uses the expansive language of "world" and "all" here to refer to the huge number of God's people throughout the world. But that's enough of that little theological sidetrack. Let's get back to the first point. Christ's love compels us. Let me read these words again and let them soak deep into your bones. They're some of the most beautiful words you'll ever hear. Verse 14. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." For Christ's love compels us. The word "compel" is almost forceful. It's like you can't help but do anything else. You're constrained. You're captured. You're compelled. Paul was compelled to preach the gospel everywhere despite any hardship or opposition. I read a verse like this and I think of John and Fiona McIver, who we prayed for just before. John and Fiona are a missionary couple we support in Bangladesh. And when I think of Bangladesh, I think of two things. I think of people and I think of pollution. It's the most densely populated country in the world if you don't count those countries which are just little cities or islands. John and Fiona are outsiders. They're just learning the language. John's helping to treat arsenic poisoning in water. It's a 90% Muslim country. Christians are a tiny, tiny minority. Believers are frequently persecuted and beaten. They live in pretty basic accommodation. And to top it all off, they're raising two very young boys over there. And you have to ask yourself, what would motivate them to do this? Why would they give up a comfortable life here to go and teach people about Jesus in Bangladesh? Why would they take their two young boys to a place where they're not going to have nearly the same opportunities that they'd have here? This kind of thing is completely crazy in the world's eyes. What kind of motivation would it take to move them over there? I think if you ask them, the answer will be verse 14. Christ's love compels us. When you understand the love of Christ, it changes everything. We think of it as such a lowering of ourselves to go to a poor, overpopulated city in Bangladesh. We think like that would be going from heady heights up here in Australia down to the lowest lows. But think of the love of Christ for just a moment. We're talking about the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, who lived in splendor and glory and majesty with the Father and the Holy Spirit for eternity past. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, who has power and knowledge and wisdom and glory beyond all comparison. The eternal Son of God didn't go from Australia to Bangladesh. He went from heaven to earth. The incarnation is completely unfathomable. That God the Son should take on frail human flesh. But more than that, that he would love us so much that he would take our sin upon himself and take the hell we deserve to the cross. The eternal, glorious Christ, whipped, mocked, stripped completely naked, and nailed to a tree. You just can't begin to comprehend how far he descended in love. Compared to Christ, moving from Australia to Bangladesh is nothing. If you're a Christian, that's how far Christ has loved you. How can it not compel us? How can it not compel us to love God like we're created to enjoy him, to relish the communion that he's made for us in Christ? It compels us to lay down our lives for others. It compels us to preach the gospel like Paul. To love people as Christ has loved us. When we consider Christ and what he did to love us, how can we not be prepared to give up absolutely anything for him? There's even more in this verse. Look closely at it. He says, "We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." Do you hear that? If you're a Christian, you have died. Your life is over. The people of our world run after their own lives, their 80 small years that they get here on this earth. They try to get as much out of the 80 years as they can. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Suck the marrow out of life. Fill your time with amusements. Get drunk. Have a string of sexual partners. Travel the world. Try drugs. Get a uni degree. Get a job. Get a spouse. Kids, money, house, retirement, golf, travel. Then you die. And it's all meaningless and pointless. People remember your pointless life in 100 years' time as much as you remember the lives of your ancestors who died 100 years ago. That's what it's like for people of this world. If you're a Christian, Christ turns it around completely. Christ died for all, and therefore all died. Your pointless 80 years are cut short. If you're a Christian, you're completely dead. You're already dead, sorry. This is a spiritual reality. It's as real as the seat you're sitting on. You died with Christ. But Christ's life didn't end with death, and neither does yours. You're dead to your pointless little 80 years of life, but you're made alive to the glorious, eternal life of the risen Christ. You're dead to the 80. You're alive to eternity. Verse 15, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." If you trust in Jesus, you've been drawn up into something so much greater than your lifespan. Life isn't about you anymore. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single part of your life is now lived for Christ. You realize that nothing is just yours anymore. It never was, by the way. It was always God's. But now you realize who it all belongs to. You get to joyfully use it properly. Your money is no longer your own. Your education, your time, your car, your gifts, your abilities, none of them are just your own. They're all gifts from God that you now get to use the way that you're created to use them, for his glory and for his kingdom. As we continue to recognize that we're not our own but belong to Christ, his love compels us to lay down our lives for others, to seek to serve other people in our church family and in our neighborhoods. Christ's love compels us to evangelize like it did Paul, to share the gospel with unbelievers in our lives. You don't need to be a graduate of theological college to tell someone the gospel. Last week I met a guy from England, and he became a believer at a Christian group while he was at university. He went home for holidays, and he saw his brother. He was a completely fresh Christian, but he just told his brother simply, "You're on your way to hell unless you trust in Christ for salvation." That's not a very culturally sensitive presentation of the gospel. But the Holy Spirit was pleased to use it. The words cut to his brother's heart, and he became a believer. Now, I'd encourage you to know your faith and know your culture so you can present the gospel truthfully and faithfully where you are. But I'm just trying to say, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're already able to tell people the gospel like my English friend was. Take opportunities to tell people about Jesus. If you don't have opportunities, pray for them. I'm completely confident that God will answer your prayer. Invite your neighbor over to your house and share a meal with them and share the gospel with them. Christ's love compels the Christian in all sorts of ways. We need to constantly return to the cross and be staggered by the love he showed us, by the price he paid, and let that compel us to action. In verse 16, we see more of Paul's defense of his ministry. He doesn't regard people from a worldly perspective, that is, based on external appearances, like Sam was saying before, because he knows that's not where the reality is. The true miracle of God, the true new creation of verse 17, is found in Christ. And that harks back to what we covered a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4, verse 6. We're going to move on to our second point, the ministry of reconciliation, verse 18. And this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is a relational term. It's about restoring a broken relationship. Christianity takes for granted that there is a broken relationship between us and God. Romans 5 says that we are enemies of God. Ephesians 2 describes us as objects of wrath. You can't be a Christian if you haven't realized this. If you haven't understood how good and holy God is and how sinful and deserving of hell you are. If you say you're a Christian, you haven't realized your brokenness before God, I want to challenge you. I want to say you're probably not a Christian yet. Because the very essence of the Christian message is one of reconciliation, of bringing two parties who were previously conflicting together again. There's a conflict between us and God has done something about it. In verse 18, this ministry of reconciliation was given to Paul, and then here's the content of the ministry. Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Not counting men's sins against them. It's phenomenal. This is the best news in the world. All of us have this dirty, rotten debt before God. Our sin makes us only worthy of punishment to the Holy Creator. And the just God of the universe will finally judge every single individual who is naked before him in their sins. But now there's a way for our sins not to be counted against us. It's amazing. How can it be possible for a just God not to count sins against us? If he's just, he can't just wink at sin and sweep it under the rug. It's a massive question. How can God be just and not count our sins against us? And Paul answers this question in the next few verses. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore on Christ's behalf. Just side note, if you've got your own Bible in front of you and it says we implore you, I'll ask you to cross out the word you. It simply says we implore in the Greek. The you is an insertion by the translators because they think it makes the text clearer, but it doesn't. Paul's not exhorting the Corinthian people to be reconciled to God. Throughout the letter, he treats them as brothers and sisters in Christ. They're a bit rebellious at times, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ who are already reconciled to God. What he's doing here is he's summarizing his appeal as a gospel ambassador. This is the proclamation he makes everywhere he goes. Let me read it again. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want to start with verse 21 because it answers our question from before. How can God not count sinful men and women's sins against them? Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see how this works? This is the great exchange. Our sin is transferred to Christ. Christ's righteousness is transferred to us. You look at it. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. It's not that Christ himself becomes a sinner. He takes the consequences of our sin upon himself. He endures the punishment that we deserve. This is how God can justly not count our sins against us, because they've already been punished in his Son, and we're so united to him that it means our sin is already punished. So that, look at it there, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ's righteousness gets transferred to us. It's not just that our sin is forgiven so that we're brought out of a debt and into like a middle ground, zero balance. We're forgiven our debt, and then we're given a positive balance of righteousness. I don't know if you've ever wondered what the point of Jesus' 33 years on earth were. Like, why didn't he just beam down from heaven as a 33-year-old man, die on the cross, pay for our sins, and go back up again? Well, if he did that, he would have only brought us up to that zero balance. He would only have forgiven our sin. But he lived the perfect life in perfect love and obedience to the law of his heavenly Father, so that the perfect life of Jesus could be given to us to take us beyond that zero balance, to give us his righteousness. He's the only human being who ever lived a sinless life. He who had no sin. He lived a righteous life before God. Every single year, every single day, every single second, he lived life perfectly in all righteousness. And so when we are in him, that is, when we're united to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, not only is our sin transferred to him, but in that glorious union, his righteousness is transferred to us. So we're no longer condemned before God. We are now the very righteousness of God. We have confidence to stand before God. We have confidence to call him Abba, Father. We have assurance of salvation because it's not our righteous life that earns it. It's Christ's. We're completely safe, secure, loved, and free from condemnation in Christ. That's the breathtaking news of the gospel. I hope it excites you. Let me close by going back to verse 20, the first part of Paul's message. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. If you're not yet a Christian, you need to hear this. You know you're guilty before the Holy God. If you're not a Christian, you know your sin from the past week. You know about it. You know how heavy it weighs on your soul, let alone your sin from the past year. You know that if God were to count your sin against you, you would be utterly condemned. You know that your relationship with God is broken. But just look at this wonderful news. God is in the business of not counting people's sins against them. God is in the business of reconciliation. There is a way of forgiveness, and it will liberate you from your bondage to sin and from your guilt, to give you eternal hope and meaning in this life and truth, to be connected with the God you were created to know and love and enjoy. Your pointless 80 years could end tonight. I urge you to end them, to die to yourself, and to live for Christ. I urge you as much as I can, be reconciled to God. Please pray with me now. Father, I pray for any in this church who are not yet reconciled to you. Father, may they come to you in prayer before this night is through and confess their sin. May they find an end to their 80 years and a beginning to their eternity. May they find reconciliation and righteousness in Christ. For the rest of us who have already turned from our sin to live for you, Father, we cannot begin to comprehend that he who had no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Who can fathom your love, Lord? We worship you and love you and praise you for what you have done through Jesus. Please conquer us with the love you've shown in Christ. Fill us with your Spirit so we're overwhelmed, we're captured, we're compelled to glorify you with every part of our being. so that we're compelled to love, compelled to give, compelled to serve, compelled to worship, compelled to proclaim the glorious gospel because of the great love you have shown us in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.